I want to talk to you now about a series of related and necessary additional doctrinal points. We're going to talk about processions and missions and inseparable operations and divine appropriations. Those are big technical words, but they should be somewhat self-explanatory as we go. So processions and missions, first of all. Following Scripture, the church describes the relations of each person carefully using the language of procession. So the Son proceeds from the Father. In scriptural language, the procession of the Son is called his begottenness, because he's a son and the Father is a father. The appropriate way that the Bible speaks about the Son's procession is to call it begottenness. He is eternally begotten of the Father. That language, as we saw earlier, comes from John 1:14 and John 1:18. If you have a New International Version, maybe even also the ESV, the Greek word there is monogenes. And starting in about the 1960s or so, it became very popular amongst New Testament scholars to translate monogenes as one and only. The word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. But the church fathers, who frankly were much closer to the New Testament than we are, and Greek was their actual language, and are more likely to know it than modern biblical scholars, always translated monogenes as only begotten. And in the last 5 years or so, the winds of opinion have begun to shift back amongst conservative biblical scholars from the translation one and only back to only begotten. And that's where this language comes from. He is the only begotten of the Father. But we're not to understand that to mean that the Father begat the Son like an earthly father begets his children, so that the Son came into being because of some action of the Father. Rather, we're talking about the relations of the persons. How does a son relate to the Father? He relates to him as the one who begot him. And the Father relates to the Son as to his only begotten. It is an anthropomorphism. Remember those? Describing God using human categories. It is describing something ineffable in human terms. We must not conclude that the Father caused the Son to be at some point in eternity past. Otherwise, we fall into the heresy of Arius, and we begin to say that there was when he was not. We're not saying that when we talk about the Son as begotten of the Father. He was eternally begotten, always the begotten one. The Father was always the Father of the Son, communicating the whole divine essence to him eternally. Similarly, using scriptural language, the church said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So John 15:26, Jesus spoke of the Helper whom I will send to you, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Notice Jesus sends the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. From whom does the Spirit come? He comes from the Father and from the Son. Similarly, Acts 2:33, Peter explains Pentecost in terms of Christ's exaltation. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Christ receives the Spirit from the Father and pours the Spirit out upon the church. The Spirit is said to be both the Spirit of God, Matthew 3:16, Matthew 12:28, Acts 2:28, Romans 8, 9, Romans 15, 19. He is the Spirit of God, and he is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9, Philippians 1, 19, 1 Peter 1, 11. And in Romans 8, 9 in particular, the Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the fathers of the church have taught that when it comes to the personal distinctions within the Godhead and the relations between the persons, we should say that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is from the Father, eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Be clear, this in no way intends to teach temporal origins or a point of beginning. The Son's being is the one unoriginated being of God. The Spirit's being is the one unoriginated being of God. The Father's being is the same singular, unoriginated being of God. But the Son has his person, not his being, his person from the Father. The Spirit has his person, not his being. The Spirit has his person from the Father and the Son. These three are one God, and yet they're distinguished by what are called their personal properties. The personal properties of the Son is his eternal begottenness, and the personal property of the Spirit is that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So those are the processions. And those processions map onto missions fulfilled by each of the persons of the Godhead in the history of salvation. So there's a corresponding character, a fittingness, a suitability between the manner in which the persons subsist in the Godhead and the manner in which the persons execute the divine decrees in time. So the Scriptures speak of the Father creating the world and ordaining and sending the Son to be the Savior. And the Son is the one who is sent and obeys and dies and rises and reigns and intercedes for us. The Spirit is the one sent by the Father and the Son to be the Comforter who dwells within us, who will be with us, sanctifying us and empowering us to live the Christian life, uniting us to Christ, so that in Christ we might have fellowship with the Father. So that there are the eternal processions, right? The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. That's the processions of the persons. And their missions in history, in relation to creation, in salvation, map onto that. There's a suitability to it. So just as the Son proceeds from the Father, the Son is sent into the world by the Father. And just as the Spirit proceeds in his person from the Father and the Son, the Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son into the world to apply the work of Christ to our hearts. Now, I said also we'll talk about inseparable operations and divine appropriations. It's another way of getting at some of the same issues. Inseparable operations is simply the point that because the three are one God, anytime we see in Scripture some work or act assigned to any of the persons, it is the work of all three persons, because it is always the work of the whole divine being. So inseparable operations. Whenever one person acts, all the persons of God act in that person. And then appropriations, Scripture nevertheless assigns to each person distinctly particular works, though sometimes it assigns them distinctly at the same time. So we say often the Father is the creator, But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. So is the Son creator also? Yes, the Son is creator also. And the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. And when God said, let there be light, it is clearly the implication of the text of Genesis 1:1 that the Spirit is the agent and actor who brings order out of chaos and light and darkness and so on and so forth. So yes, Scripture assigns creation to the Father, but just a little digging under the surface and we see that all three persons are involved. Or redemption is assigned in Scripture to the Son, appropriately. And yet, as we saw in his baptism and his transfiguration, as we see in the descriptions of the incarnate Son and the prophecies of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, who has anointed me to proclaim liberty of captives to the poor and to give sight to the blind. How does the Son fulfill his work? But by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Father speaks to the Son, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Christ, we see throughout Scripture, constantly has fellowship and communion with the Father. And so all the persons of the Godhead are involved and at work equally in the accomplishment of our redemption. And likewise, we are right to assign the application of redemption to individuals in our experience. You are saved and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, called in the power of the gospel effectually into union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And yet, as the Spirit dwells within us, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, Paul says. Or Jesus tells the disciples in John 14, if you obey me, I and my Father will come to you and make our home with you. The Father and the Son dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. So we have fellowship, Paul says, with the Father. John says, we write this that you might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. But Second Corinthians 14 says, 16:14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever. So we have fellowship with the Spirit, we have fellowship with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures assign or appropriate particular works to a particular divine person. But we affirm the inseparable operations because it's one God, not three gods, all the persons of the Godhead who possess the same indivisible divine nature are at work in all the works that God does. Still with me? Okay. When we press on all of this a little bit further and ask, what does eternal begottenness mean? Right, so we've talked about eternal begottenness, we've talked about processions. What is that actually referring to? Because it doesn't mean that Jesus began to be the Son the way an earthly father begets a child. So what are we talking about? What does it mean that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and from the Son? Let me confess frankly that we cannot say, and anyone who does, generally speaking, is a heretic. When you pry there, when we don't have the data, you end up in dangerous places. Gregory Nazianzen, one of the great Trinitarian theologians of the history of the church, very helpfully says it like this. How has the Son been begotten? God's begetting ought to have the tribute of our reverent silence. The important point is for you to learn that he has been begotten. As to the way it happens, we shall not concede that even angels, much less you, know that. Shall I tell you the way? It is a way known only to the begetting Father and the begotten Son. Anything beyond this fact is hidden by a cloud and escapes your dull vision. Try and wrap this up, and then we'll have some time for questions, by pointing to two ways more recently that immodest and intemperate prying into the mystery of the Trinity has led to some contemporary errors. The first error is the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Eternal functional subordination of the Son. In recent years, a controversy has erupted, actually within conservative evangelical circles, mostly in the United States, though some a little bit in the United Kingdom as well. Baptist theologians have been at the forefront of this discussion. Bruce Ware, Wayne Grudem, Owen Strachan, and in the United Kingdom, the Anglican theologian Mike Ovey. And they have argued that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father within the Trinity. And that this relationship of authority in the Father and submission in the Son defines how the Son is the Son of the Father. So they're prying into the very thing that Gregory Nazianzen said we shouldn't pry into. And they want to give some clarity to that, and they say, well, the thing that makes the Son a Son is that he submits eternally to the Father. The thing that makes the Father is that he has authority eternally, necessarily, within the fellowship of the Trinity. So let me quote Bruce Ware. An authority submission structure marks the very, this is mind-blowing to me, and not in a good way. The authority submission structure marks the very nature of the eternal being of the one who is three. In this authority submission structure, the three persons understand the rightful place each has. The Father possesses the place of supreme authority, and the Son is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. As such, the Son submits to the Father, just as the Father, as eternal Father of the eternal Son, exercises authority over the Son. And the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. This hierarchical structure of authority exists in the eternal Godhead, even though it is also eternally true that each person is fully equal to each other in their commonly possessed essence. And that notion has largely been advanced in the context of broader debates defending gender complementarity. That's where this is coming from. Men are to be the leaders in the church and in the home. That's very clearly taught in the scriptures. And so that pattern of authority and submission, these theologians want to say, is modeled ultimately on the pattern of authority and submission in God himself. The problems here are many, and we absolutely do not have the time to comprehensively critique them. However, aside from the novel and frankly disturbing way of defining the relations of the persons, rejecting the historic language we were just using a moment ago of processions and missions, and using instead authority and submission. Aside from rejecting the historic language and coming up with a novel one, this whole approach pushes the submission of the incarnate Christ in his human nature, his submission to the mission entrusted to him by the Father, in the accomplishment of our salvation, and it pushes it back into the very nature of God himself. So that the Son, in order simply to be the Son, is subordinate to the Father. The Father, in order to be Father, eternally exercises authority over his Son. Now, so they're defining sonship as and fatherhood as authority and submission, which is, frankly, a very odd way to describe that relationship. While in an earthly relationship of father and son, there will be an exercise of authority and submission, that's not the essence of what makes a father. It's not the wielding of authority. What an ugly, monstrous relationship that would be. If the only thing that makes the Father a Father is that he exercises authority, and the only thing that makes a son is that he submits. It's a very odd way to to peer into the Trinitarian relations and to say this is what is most essential about them. It also raises the question of how many wills there are in God. The Orthodox faith confesses that there are, for example, two wills in Christ, a human will and a divine will. That's what comes to the fore in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, when he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." The human will of Christ appropriately recoils from the suffering of the cross. But it is the will of God that he go to the cross. So there are two wills in Christ because he has two natures. Will is a property of nature. How many natures does God have? I'm asking you. One. How many wills does God have? One will. But if authority and submission define the very essence of the relation between the Father and the Son in the unity of the Blessed Trinity, even before all creation, eternally, doesn't it assume that the Son has a distinct will from the Father, and the Son's will submits and is subordinated to the will of the Father, and the Spirit, therefore, also must have a distinct will? So now we're in danger of actually having in Christ, three wills, a human will, the will of the divine person of the Son, and perhaps the one underlying divine will shared by all three. It's very precarious and dangerous indeed. God has one nature, one being, one essence. Thus, God has only one will. And so there's no way in eternity that each of the persons or any of the persons can subordinate themselves to the other. It is a property of human, of creaturely will, not of divine will, to be subordinate in this way. It's hard to affirm the absolute co-equality and co-eternality of the Son and the Spirit with the Father, if eternally and necessarily the Son always submits to and subordinates himself to the Father. It's no good just to say their being is equal, but their persons are not. If their persons are necessarily subordinate, so you end up with a strange form of hierarchical Trinitarianism that I think ultimately slides towards Arianism or even into tritheism. Three wills in God. There's another similar error, very common today, at the opposite end of the spectrum called social Trinitarianism. Actually, what we just described, when it's pressed into service for an a complementarian argument about male headship in the church. And by the way, let me be clear, I believe absolutely that men are called, and only men can be elders or deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ, and men are called to be the head of the home. The Bible just says it expressly and plainly. I don't need to monkey with the doctrine of the Trinity in order to affirm that truth. And we do need to be careful whenever we want to press the doctrine of the Trinity into service as the underpinning motif for some other agenda. Our agenda ends up coloring our understanding of the Trinity rather than the other way around far too commonly. That's also seen in social Trinitarianism, which takes the same impulse to make the Trinity the paradigm for social agendas. This time it's applied in an egalitarian rather than a complementarian direction, affirming that since each of the persons are co-equal and none is subordinate to the other, therefore all human relationships modeled on the Trinity must avoid any form of social hierarchy whatever. Men and women are equal in the church and in the world, and all exercise of human authority is ultimately problematic, and there are versions of a fairly highbrow philosophical anarchism, Christian anarchism, that takes the social Trinitarian idea and wants to press it, for example, into the realm of politics and how human relationships should operate in society, with the absolute flattening out of who controls the levers of power and the organs of state. It's often pressed into service by the so-called Christian left in support of Christian socialism, or sometimes by those who want to reject the complementarian impulse towards male leadership in the church in an egalitarian direction, and will make the very same arguments their opponents are making, just in the opposite direction. I hope that you can see that both of those are really problematic. Do not use the doctrine of the Trinity for something else. Rather, understand the doctrine of the Trinity is the control that shapes everything else. Paul's whole theology starts with the Trinity and is shaped by it. He doesn't find a social cause or some other agenda and then seek for support for it in a revised doctrine of the Trinity to bolster an argument. Do not ever use the Trinity as a plank in a broader argument. That's not what God is for. And you end up distorting the truth. I'm going to stop there, and we'll have some time for questions and answers. In your folders, you will see the words of the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed was not written by Athanasius, but it does reflect Athanasius's theology. It is extremely helpful and beautiful. It does slightly overstate things when it says, "Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtlessly perish eternally," and then defines the Catholic faith in very, very precise Trinitarian terms. It almost gives you the impression that if you can't articulate your Trinitarianism with the sophistication of an Athanasius, you're going to go to hell. And that's certainly not correct. Like I said before, every Christian is a Trinitarian, instinctively, even when you don't have all the vocabulary to express and articulate that well. The value of the creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, is that they give us some of that vocabulary, and they help us with balance and nuance in some really useful ways. And we sing the language of the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed. Go read our Christmas carols especially. Hark the herald angels sing. God of God, begotten, not created. And then go read the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and you'll find where that language comes from. This is the basic fabric. This is the warp and woof of Christian faith. And we ought to revel in it rather than hide from it or avoid it. Amen. Let's stop there and take some time for questions. Anne Lowry's going to help with that, I think. You've been sending questions in, for which I'm grateful. I'm going to pull this out of the way. Let's see if we can pull some of these chairs over. Let me point some books out for you. If you want to go a little deeper, we've kind of zoomed past a lot of these important ideas, and it's a lot to take in such a short period of time. If you want to take a little bit more time to explore them in more depth, let me recommend a handful of books at different levels. This one, The Good God Enjoying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Michael Reeves, is pretty helpful. It's not perfect, but it gives you sort of some of the history, a little sidelights on the historic debates, some of the basic language, in a very accessible manner for sort of entry-level reflection on the Trinity. Really helpful. At the opposite extreme, if you want to drink from the fire hose of technical Trinitarian theology and discover how many of the great and the good have actually fallen into the ditch on one side or the other along the way, this book is really helpful. My wife is actually listening to it in audiobook. She says she understands about 70% of it, but she's really been helped by it. Like, you need to read things that are beyond you. That's the only way you grow. All that is in God, evangelical theology and the challenge of classical Christian theism, All That Is in God by James Dolezal. It's not only about the Trinity, though there's a lot about the Trinity in here. It's about the doctrine of God as a whole. Yes, ma'am?
There are a number of lectures by James Dolezal on YouTube, and that explain that.
Yep. That's a good point. James Dolezal, super helpful. I'd actually really recommend this to you if you're serious about understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. It will hurt your head. Go slow. Don't worry if you don't get it all, but keep going. Read things that are out of your depth. That's how you learn to swim, right? If you can always touch the bottom, you don't swim. So that one is important. Couple more at sort of middle of the range. This one's a little bit more technical, The Trinity, an Introduction by Scott Swain, professor at Reformed Seminary in, I think he's in Orlando. Really helpful treatment covering much of the same ground that we've covered. And The Trinity, an Introduction by Scott Swain. And then these two, Fred Sanders, The Triune God, and Matthew Barrett, Simply Trinity, the Unmanipulated Father, Son, and Spirit. Don't be intimidated by their size. They both work really hard at writing with lots of kind of contemporary cultural references, writing in as an accessible manner as they possibly can. Read these. I suspect none of us have read a book about the Trinity. Something's wrong with that picture. We've not read a single book about the Trinity. Let's change that. This is our God that we say we love and follow and serve, and we want to know. There's a lot more to know. Don't be content with paddling in the shallows.